Thank you. Father in heaven, we come before you asking you to enlighten our hearts and our minds, Father. May our minds be open and our hearts inflamed for you. May your word go forth, Father, as you have promised that it won't return void. And may you work in us, Father, teaching us how to obey you, how to live for you, and how to love you. We pray that your truth would come and that your truth only would be spoken. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Today's scripture comes from Psalm 45. And please hear or please read along as I read for you. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the King. My tongue is like a pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of the kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the riches of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In the palace of your fathers shall be your sons. You shall make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. Growing up, many of us learned fairy tales when we were children. We heard fairy tales. Some of us may have even believed in fairy tales. Fairy tales usually consist of a group of characters. A group of people that interact. There's usually a princess who's in some sort of distress. There's usually a rescuing prince, and like a Prince Charming, that everyone desires. There is usually some sort of enemy, and the enemy typically takes on the form of an animal or a dragon, but also has the personality of a man and talks with human words. And they all interact, and there's a rescue. The plot of the fairy tale usually stems around somehow the princess is rescued by the prince and he overcomes the dragon or the enemy. Well, this psalm, unlike most other psalms, is a love song, and it contains a plot, it contains a story. It is a song by the sons of Kor about the love of a man and a woman. It is a wedding psalm. You know how weddings work. There's a bride and there's a groom. The bride stands ready. He arrives early and he waits at the end. And he's waiting for his bride to come marching down the aisle. Well, the same is true with this song. So, in my message today, the title will be A Royal Wedding. And we'll look at 3 points. We'll look first at the groom who stands ready, the bride who marches down the aisle, and then finally we'll see the fruit of this marriage. So point number one, the groom stands ready. And imagine a groom standing here ready, waiting for his bride with a big smile. He is overjoyed. So what do we see? We see a groom standing. You see, the psalmist sings his praises as he stands ready and waiting for her arrival. Let's look at the groom and observe who this man is that is standing before his bride. He's the most handsome of men. He draws people with his beauty. He is mighty. He is victorious. He has the power to conquer in battle. He goes out and his people do not fear that he will not return. His people do not fear that he will not be victorious. They don't think he's going to return in a casket or come back with his head held low because he was defeated. No, they are confident in his work. They're confident that he will return victorious. This is because his arrows hit their mark. He does not fail in battle. He is the most excellent warrior. That is the groom. He is an excellent warrior, and he is a conquering warrior. In the eyes of the wedding song, he is every woman's dream. Schoolgirls, even grown women, fantasize about this kind of man. They all want to marry this sort of man. In the world of online dating, or eHarmony or Match.com, this guy's eHarmony profile gets the most hits. He is never alone. When he goes to the party, he is the man at the party. Everybody wants to be with this guy. But as great as this fantasy may seem, our reality often seems far removed from this ideal. Our reality is that we live in a world of pain and suffering. We live in a world where people are hurting. We live in a world where politicians are hard to trust. Heck, we live in a world where our neighbors and coworkers are hard to trust. Even the people within our own homes, our spouses and our children are hard to trust. We live in a world where leaders, even pastors, will often seek their own gain at the expense of the oppressed. Doesn't it seem like all too often in our world, the enemies of justice get away with murder, and the murderers are actually handed the scepter of justice? I don't need to speak much about what's going on in the news right now with the police and how everybody's questioning everything the police are doing. But I would like to tell you a quick story. Is in your bulletin about me. My desire is to go and to serve in Bosnia. And July of 2015 marks the 20th anniversary of the Bosnian massacre in Srebrenica. Srebrenica is a small town located in Bosnia where, under the UN's protection, 8,000 men were killed in one day. 8,000 men were murdered by the opposing forces. These men were unarmed. These men were civilian men. These men were fighting for their lives, and yet they were under the UN's protection. This day, it was July 12th, 20 years ago, that 8,000 men were killed. It is known as one of the biggest blunders in UN history. And so we cannot trust those who claim to protect us. We cannot trust ourselves. We cannot trust those around us. So we need this warrior. We need him to be victorious in our lives. We need a leader who lives out these characteristics. A leader who is trustworthy, a leader who is true, a leader who speaks truth, no matter what stands against him. In a time where the innocent are hunted by authorities, we need a warrior to fight for and fight against injustice. We need him to conquer his enemies, our enemies, and to return victorious in battle. But is there really a warrior like this? Does this sort of person even exist? Does the bride march down the aisle in vain only to find a Mr. Wimpy at the end, to find a man who is ashamed of his actions, to find Mr. Scaredy Cat, Mr. Let Me Avoid My Problems, Mr. Let Me Read My Paper and Leave Me Alone? Is that the kind of man that the bride marches down the aisle for? Some of you may have doubts. Some of you may have fears. Some of you may even think that this man is just a schoolgirl fantasy or stuff of romance novels and movies. Some of you may believe this sort of ruler is too good to be true. Most of us have friends that think this way. We live in a cynical world where fairy tale fantasies are mocked and dismissed. But what's remarkable about this poem is that the psalmist doesn't leave us with wants and hopes. He continues to sing and goes into real detail, into great detail, about this warrior who was made a king. Let us look at what our text shows us. He sits on an eternal throne. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. He rules with justice. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. Justice flows from his desires. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. He has been chosen by God to lead. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your compassions. Our companions. He has prepared for the wedding as royalty. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. He marches into the wedding, happy with what lies ahead, confident. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. And finally, royalty escorts him. The daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. But this isn't the only place in Scripture that this warrior king is mentioned. In comparing Jesus with the angels, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 through 9 says, "But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." What's amazing is that the author of Hebrews, writing some 1,000 years after this poem was written, actually quotes this royal wedding psalm and claims that it is actually about Jesus Christ. Forever and ever are key words here. Let us not forget them. Jesus Christ will reign forever. His throne is established and upheld by God himself. There will never be a dethronement of God's kingdom. Never be a dethronement of God's anointed one. His power will not wear out. He will not be weak in battle. What human will never run out of power? What human will never be booted from his office? What warrior king will rule in righteousness and justice? Have you ever met such a person? Or ever heard of one? Even this past week, we heard the Republican debates. Was it on Thursday night? And you got to see men debating with each other, slinging mud at each other. Are these upright men? I'm not saying I'm not pro-Republican or pro-Democrat. I'm not talking politics, but I'm looking at their character and how they're fighting amongst each other. One of these men will run for president. And yet, they're slinging mud at each other. Is this the kind of character that the warrior king is? No. Lord Acton said, "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." That is the world we live in. When somebody is given too much power, they will take even more. But if the author of Hebrews is right, this king does exist. He not only possesses forever power, he is also the king who is above all others. He has been exalted for his victory in battle. Hear Philippians 2, 6 through 11, as it describes this king and the actions that he has done to reign on this, over his kingdom. "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The good news of the gospel is that this groom does exist. The good news of the gospel is this warrior is real, and this warrior has conquered his enemies. The warrior has become king and is now ready to marry. The groom stands ready for his bride, and she does not march in vain. Jesus Christ has conquered on the cross. The warrior made king of Psalm 45 is really this Jesus Christ. He stands ready to receive his bride. He really does exist, and he really does reign. That's the answer to our modern cynicism. Not to stop believing in fairy tales and love stories, but to believe in this one even more, because it is true. This king is real, and his name is Jesus. He is waiting. He stands here waiting. But who is the bride that he chooses? Is there a woman worthy enough for so great a king? The psalmist sings the praises of the groom, but we see here in Psalm 45, verses 10 to 12, he turns his attention to the bride. He addresses her in a different way. So point number two, the bride is made beautiful for the king. Opening with this new section of the song, he says, "Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear." This is a word of instruction. Think of it as wedding day advice for a bride as she gets ready to march the aisle. She's prepared, she's dressed, and she's ready to go. And last minute wedding day advice, do this. The wedding day advice is twofold. It is leave behind your father's house and bow and submit to your Lord. Let's look at each for a moment. First, the instruction tells her to leave behind her past. When the poet writes, "Leave behind your father's house," he's saying that she should leave behind your family. In other words, forget where you came from and embrace your new home and your new family. The bride was from another house. She had loyalty to another family. She's now told not only to leave her father's house, but to forget them altogether. When I was thinking of examples of this, I was reading about the Moravian missionaries in the 1730s. The Moravian missionaries, two men from that group, saw that there were 2,000 to 3,000 slaves in the West Indies that have never heard the gospel. What did these two men do? They sold everything they owned and even their own bodies into slavery in order to reach these 2,000 to 3,000 slaves in the West Indies. They left England, departed on a slave ship bound for the West Indies in order to proclaim the gospel to slaves. Upon leaving, they stood arm in arm on the ship, and one said, "May the lamb that was slain receive the reward for his suffering." They left everything, any potential for home, family, children, life, everything they left for the sake of the gospel. Like these two, the bride doesn't go off to nothing, though. She goes off to something. These men left to go to a missionary adventure, to what God was calling them. The bride here goes off to something. She's removing her past identity. She's instructed to now identify herself with her husband. She takes on a new citizenship. She has a new family, and it's to cast off the old. She's to bow to him. She's to serve him and be part of his house. Earlier, we heard the psalmist sing of the warrior king being Jesus. Now he sings of his bride. Figuratively, we know that Christ's bride is to be the church. That is us. That is us here. Ephesians 5, 25 to 32 says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives." In verse 32, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." We know this to be us. The psalmist is singing to us. Look again at what the text says. All glorious is the princess in her chamber. With robes interwoven with gold and many colored robes, she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. And let's look briefly at how the psalmist describes her. She is glorious. She is clothed with robes of many colors. Virgin companions follow her. They enter the king's palace with joy and gladness. I work a full-time job as a systems analyst, and one of my coworkers that sits near me, her name is Nicole, is engaged to be married, and she has been looking for a place to house her wedding. She wants an outdoor wedding. She wants it to be in the summer, somewhere in South Jersey, and because I'm familiar, I grew up in South Jersey, was born and raised there, lived there most of my life. I was trying to help her find places like, what about Pedricktown? It's old, it's quaint, it's maybe it'll suit for your wedding. So I was helping her go through all that. As she found a place to house her outdoor wedding, she moved to the next step, which is finding the dress. And I, in no way am I helping her find her dress. That is well beyond my skill set or anything I even want to do. But when a bride prepares for the wedding day, one of the major tasks is to find a perfect wedding gown. She searches far and wide for the most beautiful dress. Only the finest of cloth will do. She must get fitted and look her best for her groom. She must draw the attention of everyone. All eyes will be on her as she marches down the aisle. It must impress. It must be elegant. I have been in 16 weddings as a groomsman, and every single one, when the bride, I tell the groomsman before the bride enters, is that all eyes are always on the bride when she enters. Everybody turns around and looks. That's a time to check your zipper and to check your nose, make sure you're clean. But it's also, the groomsmen are to have all their eyes on the bride. They're not to be checking out bridesmaids or people in the audience. Everybody looks to the bride. She's supposed to be the most beautiful one in the room. All eyes, all attention is drawn to the bride. So when she looks for this dress, she does this on her own. She does it with the help of her family and her friends. But that is not what is happening here in the scripture. The groom makes the wedding gown for her. He makes it to be glorious. He makes it fit for a royal queen. Interlaying the colors with gold, it is more beautiful than she could ever imagine. It is more fitting than she could ever make herself. It is most elegant, most luxurious. It was made only for royalty because it was made by royalty. Isaiah 61:10 states, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. God has clothed you. He has covered you with the robe of righteousness. His righteousness is given to you. These garments are given to you. You wear them because he has given them to you. They are royal because you marry a king. Not only do you wear royal garments, but you become royalty. You, the church, take on Christ's royalty as he takes on your sin. This is his work, and he will complete it. Dr. William Binney says it very elegantly, and let me read that quote for you. When a prince sets his affections on a woman of lowly rank, he takes her home to be his wife. The two are so united that her debts become his wealth and honors become hers. Now that there is formed between Christ and the church, between Christ and every soul that will consent to receive him, a connection of which the most intimate of all natural relations is the analog and type, we have already found to be not only taught in the Psalms, but to be implied in the very structure of many of them. He takes his people's sin upon him, and they receive the right to become the sons of God. The one Spirit of God wherewith he was baptized without measure, dwells in them, according to the measure of the grace that is given them. I will only add further that this union, besides being implied in so many places, is expressly set forth in one most glorious psalm, the nuptial song of Christ and the Church, which has for its peculiar theme the homebring of Christ's elect, that they may be joined to him in union, union that shall survive the everlasting hills. Her debts become his wealth becomes hers. There is an exchange, and it's not an equal exchange. It is driven by his affections for her. It is driven by Christ's affections for you. It is driven by his love for her and his pursuit of her. He was a warrior who pursues her, who aggressively pursues what he wants, and he makes it happen. The bride is now ready. She has left her family behind. She has bowed to her Lord and is dressed in his righteousness. The rewards for her are, he will desire her beauty because he makes her more beautiful. She will be honored and given gifts because he makes her more honorable. She will proceed to the wedding with joy and gladness because he will give her a reason to be joyful. The psalmist has addressed the bride. He has also praised the bridegroom. Now, in the final verses, he takes us beyond the wedding day to the fruit of this marriage. Point number 3, their marriage blesses the kingdom. The psalmist closes the wedding song with the fruit of their marriage. In the place of your father shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. A few months ago, the world waited in anticipation as Prince William and Kate had their second child. And my girlfriend Kelly has a friend staying with her from England, and I was asking her earlier this week, her friend from England, is like, do people support the monarchy in England? And she said, some people do and some people don't, but when a royal baby is born, everybody is excited. Everybody is excited to know that there is another child who may take the throne. Children are a blessing to a royal family, since they will one day inherit the kingdom. Another child to take the throne keeps an everlasting dynasty. The fruit of this wedding is an everlasting dynasty. This is a fulfillment of the promise given to David in 2 Samuel 7:16. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. David, being a king, awaited a better king to come. He looked ahead to one who would save all God's people. This is the true warrior bridegroom that we spoke about. The fulfillment of this promise is the marriage of Christ to his church. The surety of this promise is being fulfilled is based on the warrior bridegroom himself. We can be sure of it because of the bridegroom himself. The blessing of this promise is upon the bride as she is made royal, and the result is forever and ever. So, as we conclude, we have heard and we have looked through the wedding song from the time the bridegroom stands ready, the bride being prepared, and the fruit of the marriage that comes forever and ever. Now we look as to how this is important to us, to our marriages, to our relationships, to our faith. We saw that Christ, the warrior king, has conquered his enemies. He is enthroned. What does this mean for me? Why is this even important to me? This should give us peace in a world of injustice. It should settle our hearts when we are threatened. In today's news, Christians are feeling threatened more than ever. They believe their rights are being taken away by an opposing agenda. How does the warrior king change that? He has conquered the enemy already. He hasn't left us to fend for ourselves. He still rules and reigns. When you feel threatened in your job, your marriage, your friendships, remember that Christ is on his throne and he has already done the work for you. You don't have to attack. He is victorious. This should also cause us to remember who the enemy really is. We all have conflict in our relationships, marriages, friendships, even good marriages and best friendships are no exception. When we fight, it is important to remember who the enemy is. Christ did not come to conquer and destroy your spouse or your friend because you disagree. Christ came to conquer the enemy so you can better love your spouse, so you can better love your friends, so you can better love your coworkers, so you can have a partner fighting next to you against the evils of this world. Your spouse, your friends, your coworkers that are in Christ are not the enemy. They stand with you and they fight alongside you. Also, I have a friend who is he's a missionary in Western Africa. And I used to stay over his house when I was in seminary because I lived down in South Jersey, but I had to drive up to Philadelphia, to Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And every Monday night I would stay over because I had a night class that ended at 9:30 and then a Monday morning class or Tuesday morning class. And so I would stay over and we would have some great talks over the breakfast as he fed his child. And we would sit there and talk. And he kept saying, one morning we were talking about marriage and what it means for a man to lead in marriage. And he says to me, Derek, a man leading a marriage does not mean that he gets the last word. It doesn't mean he always gets his way. What it does mean is that he is the first to say, I'm sorry. He's the first to apologize. He's the first to go to her. He pursues her in order to make reconciliation. That's what it means to lead in marriage. That's what it means to be a man who leads. And we also saw that the bride leaves her family and is made more beautiful for her king. Our father is not the devil anymore. We the church, are brought into his household and adopted as his children. We cry, Abba, Father, to a caring God who hears our prayers. He hears the littlest and the greatest of our prayers. With this, we know that we are destined for royalty. We have a true Father who truly loves us and cares for us. We also see that in leaving behind, as the bride of Christ, we are made more beautiful to our King. As the Spirit progresses us more and more into his image, into righteousness, we are made more into the image of Jesus Christ. But we need to leave behind our past. What does this leaving behind mean to you and your family? Are you still holding allegiance to something else? Are you still holding allegiance to your family while you make your spouse suffer? Are you standing up for your spouse against your parents, your siblings, even your own children? You are called to defend them against attackers, even attackers within your own home. Stand with your spouse. Your spouse fights alongside you. You share the same foxhole in this war. The bride is clothed with Christ's righteousness. We don't clothe ourselves for a royal wedding. Royalty and all our efforts cannot buy the royal dress. Our filthy rags wouldn't even get us an invitation to this wedding. His righteousness, Jesus Christ's righteousness, imputed to you is the only wedding gown fit for a bride of this King. Are you trying to clothe yourself with your own rags? Are you trying to live up to a standard only Christ can fulfill? Do you have expectations for your spouse, for your friends, for your coworkers that they cannot meet? Are you expecting them to be perfect while you know yourself are not perfect? And how do our marriages even bless God's kingdom? Doing a quick research on the internet, you can easily find how God blesses marriages, but you don't see how marriages bless God's kingdom. It's actually hard to find. But marriages bring children and expand God's covenant community. Marriages bring order to the family as husbands and wives have certain roles, and children have roles also. Marriages bring witness to God's promise to love and fight for each other. Remember, Christ will always love you. Christ will always defend you. Christ will never divorce you. This is how you should love your spouse, even when you don't want to. Marriages also bring a witness to our neighbors. Recently, the gay community has fought hard to gain the right to marry politically. But Buddhists marry, atheists marry, Hindus marry. Why do they marry? Marriage is a common grace given to all. I'm not saying I'm supportive of gay marriage. But God has given marriage to all, for one man and one woman. And yet, somehow that bears witness to the love of Christ for his church. All these groups, though not in Christ, value the promise of a marriage. They value the bonds of one man and one woman. They value the bond of truth and honesty. How does this help you in reaching your unbelieving neighbor? Or your coworkers, when you go to work on Sunday morning and your coworker says to you, "Man, I had a fight with my wife last night," and then he drops a few harsh words that you don't want to hear. How does Christ's love for the church speak to that? Does it cause you to question? Does it cause you to say, well, God is faithful, and God desires to serve. God pursues. He radically pursues. Are you seeking to make reconciliation with your wife? How can they see Christ's love as a reflection of their own desire for their own spouse? It should help us in talking with our coworkers, our neighbors, our friends about the love of Christ. And finally, the psalm started with, "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme." Does this image of the bridegroom coming for his bride and making her beautiful cause you to respond in song? I mean, I'm the first to admit our singing was was weak this morning, right? We all had a hard time singing. Does knowing Christ Christ sings over you cause you to rejoice in song? Zephaniah 3:17 says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing." As we stand in preparation for the last song, let us pray, remembering that God sings over us. Please stand. Father in heaven, we hope that these words, that your word, Father, would change our hearts. We hope that your word would challenge us. We hope, Father, that your gospel would cause our hearts to respond with love and singing towards you, that we would desire you, Father, more and more, knowing that your warrior king has conquered the enemy, that we can have peace in him, and it is because of his righteousness, Father, we are made righteous. We look to you now, Father, and we sing to you this final song. In your Son's name we pray, amen. Please turn in your hymnal to 347.